Matthew, there we go. Matthew chapter 7. Feeling kind of nostalgic here last couple of days, especially nostalgic as we were moving. Nick stumbled across something that a list we made a year ago. A year ago was just about this time. We got in a car and drove across the country. Woo-hoo. Nick made a list of every restaurant we stopped at all along the way. Hadn't thought about it in a while, but that was just a wonderful, wonderful trip. It's nice to get in the car with my baby and drive across the good old U.S. of A., see states we'd never seen. I've only been across the Mississippi one time in my life until we made this trip out here. And we had just a wonderful time. Sense of euphoria, and just couldn't wait to get out here. But by the same token, can we do this for another week? We were having such a good time. But had all that euphoria, looking forward to getting out here. And I can tell you that 1 year in, we are just as grateful that we are here as we were when we got in the car anticipating coming out here. Honeymoon certainly isn't over for us. I've been at a few congregations, and I can tell you, without a doubt, we are proud to be members of this congregation, and we see good things, and are just as happy as we can be, and privileged to serve with you folks. But we need to fill up that side of the auditorium as well. How come there ain't any more of you than there are? And tonight and this year, I kind of want us to focus a little bit more than we have on evangelism. And if I can tell you the truth, we got a, one of the things Jim just mentioned, we're going to have a Bring a Friend Day. And I'm going to challenge everybody that by the time that Bring a Friend Day comes, that we all have asked three people to come. And not only that, ask them for a Bible study. Probably told you before, but I think it's worthy of telling you again. I had a class called Personal Evangelism, and it was a very interesting class. It wasn't very book heavy. It wasn't like you got nervous when test day was coming up. Very practical class. One of the instructor that taught it just kind of was helping us to see what we were going to be up against, tackling questions that we knew we were going to hear from the world around us and how to best answer those questions. And I was really surprised at our midterm exam. And generally speaking, you want to scare a student, say the word test. But midterm exam, ask three people for a Bible study and write a report on their reaction. I don't care if those three people told you I'm offended, you asked me, don't ever talk to me again. If that's what they said, write a report, you get an A. That was the midterm exam. I asked three people for a Bible study. I got two Bible studies, but I had no baptisms. But the interesting thing that really hit me between the eyes, am I hearing a bird chirp? Interesting thing that hit me between the eyes was, it was 12 students that semester. So if my math is correct, that's 36 invitations to a Bible study. There's nobody on the planet more busy than a student at any school of preaching. You know, class starts at 8:30 in the morning, extends till 4:15 in the afternoon, Monday through Friday. They won't let you work while you're at school because you're just too busy. You go to whatever local congregation you're at to support their Wednesday night Bible study. A lot of times they're having you teach the kids, you know, congregations that are supporting you have you teaching the kids. Just about every weekend, they're sending you out to some congregation that needs a preacher that particular weekend. And I could go on and on and on with just how busy preaching students are in those 2 years that they're at whatever school it is. But the interesting thing that really hit me between the eyes is we had 12 baptisms. It's 12 guys being forced to ask three people to ask somebody for a Bible study. And we had 12 baptisms. And you know what that told me? We're always getting together for the planning committee and let's go to the latest seminar on church growth and blah, 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 blah. A lot of good information at that and a lot of good ways, a lot of good things we could be doing to help churches grow. But I am convinced that the number one reason we don't grow more, we aren't asking people. We're not looking them between the eyes and saying, hey, I'm interested in you, your soul. Would you like to study the Bible? My Monday morning teacher said something that really got me, hit me between the eyes too. He said, and by the way, this man started with a handful of people in downtown Lakeland, and he grew to about 350 people. That's a mighty big church, starting with a handful of people. And so when this man said this, it really startled me. He said, you know, I don't even ask people to come to worship anymore. Say that again? He said, no, I ask them for a Bible study. You show me somebody that's willing to let me into their house and sit down and study the Bible at their coffee table, and I'll show you somebody that's serious. Now, he backed off a little bit on the, I never invite anybody to church. He was trying to be provocative. But the point he was making is, a lot of times people, if they're friends of yours and you invite them to come worship with us some Sunday, they like you enough, they'll say to themselves, yeah, I like him enough, I'll invest an hour in this man's request. I have no problem with that. There's a big difference between giving somebody an hour one Sunday just because you like them and they're cordial and, hey, I think Jesus Christ is the Son of God too. Big difference between that and somebody that's willing to open the Scriptures. So I challenge you, by the time our Bring a Friend Day gets here, do you remember, is that March? Anybody remember, was it March? Yeah, okay. We have, if we have the date, I'm not sure, but come March, I would like each and every one of us to have asked three people to a Bible study. And let's see what happens. And let's get busy on trying to fill up the other side of the auditorium here. My goal is to set the podium here on Sunday evening because there's people over here to actually be talking to. So with that being said, let's start tonight with Matthew chapter 7. Of course, Jesus is winding up the Sermon on the Mount with these haunting words, really. Verse 13. Enter in by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few that find it. Now, if you weren't aware of what the next passage is, the Lord of glory, who never isn't subject to the law of unintended consequences, who knows everything, it's no accident what he says next. Right after he's told us that the way to life is narrow, it's difficult, and few people find it, it's the very next thing he says. Beware of false prophets. Why do you think he said it right there? I think he said it right there because there's all kinds of people that are going to try to widen the gate and make people who are not ready to meet their Maker think that they are ready to meet their Maker. So we need to enter in by the narrow gate and beware of those false prophets who are constantly widening the gate and convincing people that it is wider than it actually is. And they come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. And again, by listening to people, I am convinced that people struggle to realize the techniques of false preachers. Smooth words. Flattering speech. You're often likely to leave from hearing a false preacher or a false teacher being impressed by them because they know how to tickle the ears. They know how to make us feel better than we really ought to feel. And it's sad to me that we have so many people, because I imagine if you stood 10 people up in America, all of them believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Every last one of them knows Jesus really did say the way is narrow. It's difficult, and there are few people that find it. I am convinced 7, 8, 9 out of 10 would tell you, oh yeah, I'm saved. I'm saved. Well, be careful. Because Jesus has told us that the way is narrow, it's difficult, few people that find it, and there is forever going to be preachers who will make people feel secure when they ought not feel secure. On our Tuesday night class, which you're all welcome to attend anytime you want, come and go as you want, no pressure, but come on down if you feel like it. One of the things that Jeremiah points out, particularly when we get to chapter 28, is Hananiah. The basic message of Jeremiah that it was so unpopular is God is now going to judge us. Jerusalem is going to be destroyed, and we will be going into captivity for 70 years. Well, you can imagine no one wants to hear that. Of course you don't want to hear that. Chapter 28, we meet a prophet by the name of Hananiah. You know what Hananiah says? First of all, one of the things I struggle still to get my mind around, I can't believe anybody would ever say, thus says the Lord, when the Lord hadn't said it. It's just tough for me to get my mind around. Anybody would actually say, oh yeah, the Lord actually told me, and he didn't. And Hananiah did that. Hananiah, right after Jeremiah delivered that lesson, said, no. Within the space of 2 years, all of the valuables that have been taken from the temple and have already been removed to Babylon and the king Jehoiakim, within the space of 2 years, they're all coming back. And oh, by the way, Jeremiah says, the reason you're going into captivity is because you will not repent. Hananiah never mentions a word about repentance. Well, which lesson would you rather hear? Would you rather hear a lesson, by the way, Jake, thank you, just as I am. I know some people that got a problem with that song. Now, they're not the kind of problem where if you sing it, they're leaving or they're mad or they just fellowship you, but they don't like that song. You know why they don't like that song? Because they know there's people like Hananiah that exist in the world. And when you tell some people, just as I am, you know how they hear that? Oh, wow. I break every commandment there is. I cheat. I lie. I'm covetous. I'm sexually promiscuous. I break all those commandments. But the Lord's going to take me just as I am. And some people feel that way. And they misinterpret songs like that. No. What that song means is that the Lord unconditionally loves you in a general sense. But if you want to dwell in his house, you're going to have to repent of some things. Wherever you're at in life, if you will repent of whatever it is that's a sin against God, he will accept you just as you are. But he is not going to accept you without repentance. Not going to do it. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And some people struggle to hear that message. And Hananiah in chapter 28 didn't want to deliver that message. You know why? Because he knew people didn't like and respond well to Jeremiah's message. But here's a message they will like. And they liked it. But Jeremiah told him, you make the people trust in a lie. And Hananiah ended up paying for that sin with his very life. Of course, after Jesus warns us about the false prophets, he tells us that we can know them by their fruits. But then, of course, famous passage. I could quote it, but let's read it tonight. Verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Pretty sad at how surprised these people are who think they've been serving the Lord for years. Find out when it's too late that you never were a part of my body. You never were a member of the Lord's church. It's never been the case. These people are going to be shocked. And guess what? We know some of them. And we love some of them. You know, when I was baptized, we had a growth spurt at the South Florida Avenue Church of Christ in Lakeland just about the time I was baptized. And so we had a new convert class. Love to need a new convert class around here, wouldn't you? Yeah, let's make it our goal that we can, at some point in the near future, we're going to have somebody teach a new convert class. We've got so many people that are young in the faith. But I remember my new convert class, bits and pieces. It's been a while. But some of the verses they introduced me to. For instance, one of the verses that I remember distinctly was the profound weight of Acts 2:47. You know, if you notice in the Gospels, Jesus promised to build his church upon this rock. I will build my church. One of the things we notice about that passage, he hadn't built it yet. If you skip over the book of Acts and you look at the next letter, first letter Paul wrote to the church at Rome, there's already saints in Rome that are members of the church. The church is in existence. Wasn't in existence in the Gospels. The letter to the Roman saints, church is already in existence. How important is the book of Acts? Not the book of Acts. We wouldn't have even seen the Lord's church come into existence, or how you even enter into the kingdom, the Lord's church. Acts chapter 2, it's why it's so profound and why preachers have for 2,000 years and will continue to preach for 2,000 years the profound importance of Acts 2, because that's the day the kingdom of Christ came to earth, the Lord's church began. Acts 2:47, one of the very first passages that just hit me with the weight of what it was saying. Because guess what? I'm kind of a loner by nature. I'd like, or at least I used to, I don't now, but when I was first converted, I would have loved to be a member of the Lone Wolf Church of Christ. Yeah, where do you want me to send the money? What radio station do I tune in if I care to hear the message? No offense, but that's just kind of how I am. I just wasn't a joiner. But I started meditating on Acts 2:47, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those that were being saved. Where are all the saved? In the Lord's church. Who adds them? The Lord. How often does he do it? Anytime somebody is willing to confess their faith that Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of God, willing to confess that before men, they're willing to repent of their sins, whatever it is they know they're doing that they ought not be doing, they're willing to repent of it. And oh, by the way, whatever it is they're not doing that they ought to be doing, they're willing to repent of that and take up some new activities. Anybody that's willing to confess their sin or confess the name of Jesus, confess and repent, forsake their sins, shall find the mercy after they are baptized into Christ to have their sins washed away, whereby one spirit we are all added to the one body. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. Jim's going to introduce us to that passage in a few weeks. When we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, for by one spirit we are all added to one body. That is the body that Jesus Christ adds all the saved to. And when I noticed the profound nature of that, guess what? I started recognizing that this is the central feature of my life now. This is ground zero in the life of Mike Ellidge. Everything else needs to work around it. You don't add it to the end of your life. It becomes the central feature of your life. And I'm also skeptical by nature, which is why when they introduced me to Acts chapter 17 and verse 11, I'd like to be considered by the Lord noble. How about you? Well, the Bereans were more noble than those of Thessalonica in that they received the word of God with all readiness. Then they went home to check and see if these things were so. You got the Apostle Paul preaching to them. Go ahead, Paul, hit us. Okay, thank you. I'll be back. I'm going to go home and see if what you said is actually true. And another passage that got my attention, which we're kind of working off of tonight, Acts chapter 11, verse 26. And the disciples of the disciples in Antioch were first called Christians. I'm not quoting that as well as I could, but the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now, why is that passage right there? Because up until that point, the church was largely just Jewish converts. But when they got to Antioch, a Gentile city, suddenly the Holy Spirit working through Luke said that is when the Christians, or the disciples, I should say, first became known as Christians. Not Protestant, not Catholic, just Christian. One of the things that annoys me about this world, have you ever noticed in this divided world that whenever an author or a speaker is trying to talk about Christendom And by that I mean anybody, whatever denomination, whatever cult, that believes Jesus Christ, the Son of God, whenever they're trying to be all-inclusive. You ever notice what phrase they use? Churches of Christ. And when you're trying to talk about everybody, what phrase do you find yourself using? Churches of Christ. That's the only phrase I respond to. Kingdom of Christ. But you know what I mean. The Bible does call us by several different names. But the church of Christ. Whose church? The Lord's church. The church of Christ. So easy, it's hard to believe that people miss it. Solomon said that in the book of Proverbs. He said, wisdom is plain to him that has understanding, but the fool's eyes are on the ends of the earth. A lot of times we're asking the answer to get out of the way so that we can see the horizon, because we know the answer is just about to come across the horizon, and we find out years later that the answer has been standing right in front of you. All you need is a little bit of logic. You don't need to be a genius to be added to the Lord's church. You know what you need? You need to be honest. You need to be diligent. You need to be willing to admit when you're wrong. If you have those three things going for you, it's pretty easy to find yourself in the Lord's church in the right place. One of the things we all kind of struggle with from time to time is, how do you refer to somebody that's a member of the denominational world? You ever notice sometimes, I've noticed this with people as we're talking, and they're referring to somebody that's in a denominational / Christian church. They don't know how to refer to them. And I've thought about that question from time to time, and the word I've settled on is whenever I'm referring to somebody like that, because here's what I hear a lot of times. Well, he's a Christian. Well, he's not really a Christian. He's kind of in the denominational world. We don't know how to refer to them. The word I use is believers. It's not offensive. They're certainly believers. But I'm calling attention to the fact that according to the Bible, they may believe in Jesus Christ and they may not be far from the kingdom, but they are not a Christian. They're not. Unless you're willing to repent and be baptized, to have your sins washed away, you have not been added to the Lord's church. It's that simple. But then again, it's not. And the reason it's not is because Satan, the god of this present world, knows how to transform himself into an angel of light, which is when we run into the next dilemma we have from time to time. You'll be talking to somebody that is a believer, and you'll mention the necessity and importance of baptism. Well, I've been baptized. No, you haven't. You've been bathed. The person that baptized you did not baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit for the remission of sin. You have not been baptized for the remission of sin. Most people don't even know why they got baptized. In the world, I mean. Not us. One of the things I do when I'm studying with somebody is I hammer home, why are you being baptized? I want that answer like, I don't care if you find me annoying, man. You asked me that question 5 minutes ago. Yeah, and I'm going to ask you that question another 5 minutes. You know why? Because 20 years from now, when somebody asks you why you were baptized, I want to hear, I was baptized for the remission of sins so that I could be added to the one true church you read about in Scripture. A lot of people 20 years from now don't even remember why they were baptized. And guess what? They didn't know why they were being baptized on the day they were baptized. You know how many people I've asked, hey, what does it mean to be baptized as an outward showing of an inward grace? Because that's what the man that baptized you said. I baptized you as an outward showing of an inward grace. What does that mean? It means you were already saved. That's what it means. We're just performing a ritual. It's one of the maddening things people say. You got to be baptized to be saved. No, you don't. But it's a good thing. No. You have to be baptized to be saved. If you haven't been baptized to be saved, you haven't been added to the Lord's church. But the people that you're talking to have been baptized. They don't even know that they were baptized incorrectly, and now we've got to get over that hurdle. We're the Grinch that stole Christmas. For the last 20 years, I've been walking around thinking I'm saved. Suddenly, I meet Mike Elledge and he tells me I'm still lost. I hate that guy. Yeah, it's quite a hurdle, isn't it? Very sad that people don't know. What does an outward showing mean? It means we're just announcing to the world that the inward grace needed for salvation we already have. No, you do not have it before you have been baptized. And so many of us know so many people that are in that shape. I can't tell you how many times I've had a study with somebody and I convinced them that baptism really is necessary. And off they go. And the next time I see them, they're looking at me like, yeah, I'm on to you. I know about you now. Because I went back to my preacher and asked him about what you told me. You know what he said? Thief on the cross wasn't baptized. Yeah, thief on the cross wasn't baptized. He didn't need to be. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 15 through 17. The New Testament is the last will and testament of Jesus Christ, and no will is in force, until there is the death of the testator. When Jesus Christ told the thief on the cross, "This day you shall be with me in paradise," he said that because baptism wasn't part of the old covenant and he was still alive on the cross, which means the Old Testament wasn't in force. A lot of times these false prophets have just widened the gate. They take somebody who was under the old covenant, apply it to people under the new covenant, and they widen the gate that was much more narrow than they realized that. And sometimes when you point it out to them, you guess what the next maddening experience is? They still don't change. They don't change. You know why they don't change? Because you know what the biggest enemy of trying to preach the gospel to people is? You know what the biggest enemy of logic is? Emotion. I don't want to hear that message. It's unfortunate, but there's another passage I was introduced to. Buy the truth and do not sell it. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And there are a lot of people in this world that, unfortunately, driven by emotion, cannot admit that I'm wrong. They belong to a congregation of believers who aren't Christian, but they like it there. For whatever reason, this is the church I grew up in. My grandfather was a great man. They need me at that church. Whatever the reason is, they don't recognize that you do not put truth on the pedestal it belongs on. Truth should always motivate us to move in the direction that it takes us. You don't drag truth behind you. You follow it where it leads us. And unfortunately, sometimes people just can't hear that. What's the greatest enemy to logic? Emotion. But you know what? That's a two-way street too. Because you know what else I've experienced over the years? There are some of us who are so in love with some of the people that have not submitted to the gospel of Jesus Christ, although they believe he is the Son of God, and are faithful pillars of whatever congregation of believers that they belong to, we look at them and we can't bring ourselves to say, yeah, I know they're lost. That's my mother you're talking about. If I accept what you said, Mike, what about my grandfather? I heard this illustration one time, always stuck with me. Father and son selling apples during the Depression. Man who wasn't affected by the Depression used to walk by their stand every day, and out of compassion, he would buy an apple from them every day. He didn't even eat the apple. He was just poor guys. Yeah, I'll buy an apple. One day he comes out, and his son's all by himself. Hey, where's your father? He said, my father passed away, but I got to help it. You know, it's all on me now. I got to feed the family. And the man was so moved by compassion, he said, I'll tell you what, son. I'll buy the entire bushel. One condition. I want that bushel basket measured. Make sure it's an honest bushel basket. And the kid said, hey, absolutely no problem. So they take it, man weighs it with the scale and Turns out the basket's light. The kid turns to the man and says, "Are you calling my father a liar?" And the man said, "Son, I never knew anything more about your father than buying an apple from him every day. I don't know your father. If you say your father was honest, I'll believe you. But the fact is, you know that bushel basket's light. What are you going to do?" I'm sorry for anybody that has loved ones that never submitted to the Lord's church or the commands of the Lord to be added to the Lord's church. I'm sorry about that. But what are you going to do? Are you going to submit? And oh, by the way, some of those people that our emotions just don't want to help us admit that they might be lost, some of those people are still alive. And we need to come to the recognition that they have never submitted to the Lord's church. So while logic keeps some people from finding the Lord's church, logic also keeps some of us from admitting that people that believe just as strongly as you and I do, that, excuse me, I lost my train of thought. Some of us have just as much trouble admitting that even though they love the Lord as much as we do, they have not submitted to the commands and been added to the Lord's church. And so they're still in their sins. And as I mentioned this morning, I had to let somebody know just before we started that fantastic trip out here, I had to look somebody between the eyes and tell them, in my opinion, you are not saved. They haven't talked to me since, and it hurts, but I'm glad that I said it. Some of us also struggle with motivation. Look at Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Paul is making his final speech to the elders at Ephesus. And so he calls the elders at Ephesus. And by the way, one of the distinctive natures of the Lord's church is individual, autonomous congregations where men who meet certain qualifications and desire the work become elders. If you had a congregation where there was only one man that met the qualifications and desired the work, you can't have an eldership because the Bible teaches that there has to be more than one man. And if you don't have at least two men, you cannot have an eldership. And here's one of the passages that helps us to see that. Verse 17, "From Miletus, he," that being Paul, "sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church." And I have the word elders underlined. Why? Because it's not singular. It's plural. Eldership is always spoken of in the plural in the New Testament. And that's important. "And when they had come to him, he said to them, 'You know, from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility and many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house.'" Don't we have a newsletter that we send out to anybody that wants it, called House to House, Heart to Heart? Probably got that from this very passage, but that's one of the things that I think is missing from our ability to grow in the Lord's church. We speak publicly quite often, but how about house to house, one-on-one, meeting somebody exactly where they're at, and you're not going to know where they're at unless they come begging you, or you actually ask them, "Hey, you want to have a Bible study?" But Paul had no problem doing that. "I'll preach publicly, but I'll also talk about Jesus to you from house to house, testifying to the Jews and also the Greeks, repentance towards God, and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And see now, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me. Nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish the race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed now I know that you all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God will see my face no more. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Let's stop right there for a minute. That phrase, innocent of the blood of all men. Paul being a Pharisee means he was extremely schooled in the Old Testament. Probably not too many questions you could ask Paul about the Old Testament that he couldn't answer. And he certainly knew how to apply it to Jesus Christ and his kingdom. And every time I read that phrase, the same passage comes to my mind. I'm not going to make you turn there, but I'll quote the main passage. Ezekiel chapter 3. In Ezekiel chapter 3, Ezekiel is called to be the prophet, or in that chapter, he's called to be the watchman. But here's the profound thing that he also says in chapter 33. God says to Ezekiel, when I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way, to save his life, that same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. We sing the song around here. I'm not sure if I've heard it. Used to hear it back east. I'm sure you're acquainted with it. You never mentioned him to me. Thought about some of those lyrics? You never mentioned him to me. You helped me not to see the way. You met me day by day and knew I was astray. You never mentioned him to me. The proper role of emotions for us. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of understanding. It's the beginning of knowledge. And when it comes to evangelism, how does it relate to me? The way it relates to me is, you know what? I got a feeling what I'm about to tell you, you're not going to like. I have a feeling what I'm about to tell you, you're not going to like so much. But this is going to alter our relationship. I'm going to tell you anyways. You know why? Because I'm more afraid not to tell you. I'm going to have to answer to Jesus Christ for that. I'm more scared not to tell you. How would you like to be told, hey, see that man over there that is committed adultery, and in order for his adultery not to be found out, he had somebody murdered? This guy's willing to go to any lengths to hide that sin. Guess what your job is? Go confront him. Well, wait a minute now. He's already willing to kill one guy. If I tell him I know all about it, I'm likely to be the next one on his list. I've just described Nathan the prophet. That's the job he was given. Do you think Nathan the prophet really wanted that job? Do you think he might have been afraid for his life on his way to confront David? Why did he do it? Because he was more afraid not to say what God told him to say. So we need to be careful that we don't take that seriously when it applies to telling people around us that they might not be saved. And by the way, what's the word agape? What's that really mean? There are three words that are translated love in the New Testament. One of them is phileos, which is basically friendship. One of them is eros, which is basically romance. Tell somebody, our wives or somebody we're thinking seriously about that we love them, we generally, if we were Greek, would use the word eros. But when it comes to the word agape, what does that mean? That means to always seek even your enemy's highest good. Everybody on the planet we should have agape for. And that includes people whom we need to deliver a message to that do not want to hear it. Which is why not telling somebody is to hate them. You know another problem we have in the Lord's church? Can't say it applies to anybody except myself because it's my heart that I know. You know one of the reasons we don't tell somebody what they need to hear? Sometimes we don't tell somebody what they need to hear because we're afraid it's going to fracture our relationship. But sometimes we don't tell somebody because we just don't care. I heard that passage you quoted this morning, Mike. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Well, that's what I'm doing. They're free moral agents. They need to work it out with the Lord themselves. Somebody told me a long time ago, and I agree with it, the opposite of love is not hate. The opposite of love is indifference. It's just not caring. And when the Lord placed that commandment on us, We need to take it seriously. You ever look at a group of people and think, or look at them and try not to see their bodies? See their soul? Every last one of us has a soul. We haven't seen it yet. We know it's in there. We can see the fruits of the Spirit or the works of the flesh. But every last person has a soul, and one day, in the twinkling of an eye, everything will change. Some people are going in one direction, some people are going in the other direction, and I keep claiming I love some of these people that I think are going in the wrong direction. Have I said what needs to be said to them? We need to be bold, we need to be courageous, and I hope you have my back. But I'm going to need my spine. Because there are some things I have to say to people that they don't want to hear, but I need to say it to them anyways. And it's because I love them. It's because I fear the Lord. And I fear having to face Him and hearing Him say, why don't you tell them? I've been hearing you tell me how much you love that person all your life. You never said anything to them. Why not? Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. We just read it, and every time I read it, I'm inclined to think about the divided Christian world around us of believers. That's where my mind naturally goes. These people know who the Lord is. They've been prophesying in His name. They've been casting out demons in His name. They've been doing many wonderful works in His name, and they are shocked that they're not saved. It's easy to think about people like that when you read that passage, but I'm encouraging us, I'm imploring us tonight to think about it for us. Think about it for your own individual life, because let's put a couple of other passages together. If you love me, keep my commandments. Jim quoted that this morning in the Bible class. If you love me, keep my commandments. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. If you love me, keep my commandments. The man that converted me said one time, he said, did you know why the Dead Sea's dead? It's got water flowing in, but it doesn't have any flowing out. The Holy Spirit comes into me, and He's supposed to flow out to me as I try to influence the world around me. And if you're reading Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, and you're thinking about the world around us of believers that have not submitted to the Lord's will, so that they have been added to the Lord's church where all the saved are, if it makes you think of that passage, it does me too. But you know what else it makes me think of? It makes me think of me. One of the mighty works I asked you to do, Mike, was tell the lost they're lost. And you didn't do it. So if you think on judgment, and by the way, here's one of the profound questions people have from time to time. No tears in heaven? The Lord's going to wipe away every tear? Well, what about all the loved ones I have to say goodbye to on the day of judgment? They're heading one direction, I'm heading another direction. You know what I think of from time to time? If the people that you think you're going to be saying goodbye to on the day of judgment, if those people you hadn't talked to, maybe you won't be saying goodbye after all because you never mentioned him to me. We all know the story of Paul and Silas in Philippi. Slave girls filled with the spirit of divination made her masters much profit. And when Paul finally healed her of the spirit of divination, masters were upset. The profit was gone. So they beat them, took them before the magistrates. Now look what they said. You know what they charged them with? These Jews have been exceedingly troubling our city. Paul and Silas were doing nothing but preaching the gospel. Well, why is it preaching the gospel exceedingly troubled the city? Because the world we live in has trouble accepting what the Bible actually says. The way is difficult. It's narrow. Some of the sayings of Jesus are hard. And whenever you preach it, by and large, it's going to exceedingly trouble the city. You know what I say? So be it. It's not the way I would have it. But how about we exceedingly trouble the city of Merced to either accept what we have said or reject it, but at least know that there's one church in the Scriptures. They're organized a certain way, individual autonomous congregations. They worship the Lord in spirit.